Let's turn to Mark chapter 3. We take a portion out of Mark 4 as our text, the verses 35 through 41. I want to read a few sections out of Mark 3 and then reading on into chapter 4. So you just have to follow on a little. We're going to begin with reading from verse 7 of Mark 3 to verse 15. Then we'll read verses 20 through 35. And verse 1 of chapter 4, and then verses 35 through 41. So let's begin at verse 7. We read there, "But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea. A great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan. And they, about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him as many as had plagues. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he straightly charged them that they should not make him known. And he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would. And they came unto him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses, and to cast out devils." Let me skip over to verse 20. "And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, He is beside himself. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. They called them unto him, and said unto them in parables, How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Because they said, He hath an unclean spirit. There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, Who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him, and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. And he began again to teach by the seaside, and there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship and sat in the sea, and the whole multitude was by the sea on the land." Let me skip over then to verse 35 of chapter 4. "And the same day, when the even was come, he saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him, even as he was in the ship, and there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose, and rebuked the wind and the sea, and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, "What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And may the Lord bless to us his own word as we take up the latter part of Mark 4. Mark 4, 35 through 41 is our text this morning. Storms are a fact of life. We encounter storms in the natural environment. But we also encounter, as believers, storms in the trials and the disturbances and difficulties of life. One could perhaps describe them as metaphorical storms. And those metaphorical storms of life are sent by the Lord. He determines when they come, to whom they come, what they entail, how severe they are, how long they last, and when and if they are to end. Jesus Christ is the Lord of every storm. He's the Lord of every storm that we encounter in this life. Those storms of life serve his purposes. Through those storms, he speaks to us. He tests us. He reveals things to us about ourselves. He shapes us. He causes us to become less self-reliant and more reliant upon him. How is that? Well, the storms of life, often control is taken out of our hands, and as a result, the strength, or more often than not, the weakness of our faith is exposed. We're brought to the conscious realization that we actually cannot stand in our own strength. And so it is that through the trials and the difficulties of life, those trials and difficulties that the Lord actually sends, we are brought to the place where more and more we are compelled to trust in the Lord. And in our text this morning, Jesus' disciples encountered a storm, a physical storm, on the Sea of Galilee. A storm that was of such proportions that it actually threatened their physical existence. And the fierceness of that storm was such, and the threat posed by that storm was such, that the disciples were overcome with fear. The importance of this event is reflected in the fact that this event is recorded in all of the Synoptic Gospels. You find it here not only in Mark chapter 4, but if you were to turn over to Matthew 8 and verses 23-27, there you find another record of it, and again in Luke 8 and verses 22-25. This storm on the Sea of Galilee was not simply an isolated, unimportant incident in the life of the disciples. Now, this storm was integral to Jesus' preparation of his disciples for the role that they would play in the proclamation of the gospel and the gathering of the New Testament church. If the disciples were to fulfill the role that the Lord had for them, they needed to experience for themselves the person and power of Jesus Christ. The disciples had already been introduced to something of Jesus' greatness and power through his acts of healing and his ability to cast out demons. And we read of that this morning in Mark chapter 3. And so consequently, they knew that Jesus was a great teacher and a great worker, in fact, of miracles. But what did they think of him personally, and what was he to them personally? What place did he hold in their lives? Did they trust him with their lives? If the disciples were to be instrumental in the gathering of the New Testament church and the proclamation of the gospel, they needed to embrace Jesus Christ personally, to trust him implicitly, to believe in him. In the not too distant future, Jesus was to go away. And what that would mean is that he would not be any longer in the boat with them. He would not be with them physically in the midst of the storms of life that threatened to overwhelm them. They needed to trust him. They needed to believe in him. And brethren, for the same reason, we also need to take to heart what Jesus taught his disciples here on the Sea of Galilee. Otherwise, we are also likely to be overwhelmed by the storms, the metaphorical storms that will inevitably come upon each one of us. The title of the message this morning, What Manner of Man Is This? What Manner of Man Is This? Follow the sermon under these three headings: the disciples' fear, secondly, the astounding deliverance, and finally, the resultant peace. Our text begins there in verses 35-36. In the same day when the even was come, he saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship, and there were also with him other little ships. Now, to appreciate why Jesus and his disciples were in a ship or boat out there on the Sea of Galilee in the early hours of the evening, it's necessary to actually go back to chapter 3. You might recall, as we read it there in chapter 3, that the day that's being referred to here in verse 35, the chapter 3 actually describes that day. Chapter 3 actually finds Jesus in Capernaum on the northwestern side of the Sea of Galilee. And that day had been long and tiring. It began with Jesus ministering to a large crowd that had gathered around him there at Capernaum. And people from all over Judea had come to sit under his ministry. And indeed, they come not only to sit under his ministry, but to witness the many miracles of healing that he was in fact performing. Despite the opposition of the religious leaders in Israel, Jesus' ministry at this juncture was growing in popularity. But the growth of the popularity of his ministry only served to increase the opposition of Israel's spiritual leaders toward him. In an attempt to diminish Jesus' ministry in the eyes of the people, we read there in Mark chapter 3 that a number of scribes actually travelled to Capernaum from Jerusalem, and they accused Jesus of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Read that in verse 22 of Mark 3. Jesus addressed those scurrilous accusations. And as the day wore on, the crowd that followed Jesus had become so large, and the press so great, that he was actually forced to take refuge in a small boat in order to put some distance between himself and the crowd. The chaotic nature of what was unfolding alarmed, in fact, many of those who were closest to Jesus. You read that also in chapter 3. Indeed, they feared for his safety. Nonetheless, Jesus continued to minister to the people. Toward the end of that day, with the sun going down, we find that Jesus directs his disciples to send the multitude away, and he instructs his disciples to take him to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And that's really where our text picks up the narrative. We read there in verse 35, "And the same day, when the even was come, he saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side." Now, Jesus' purpose in crossing to the other side of the Sea of Galilee was that he might gain some respite and opportunity to recuperate. It had been an extremely taxing day for him. Tiring, mentally tiring, physically tiring. And the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee was a largely uninhabited region, and so it offered to Jesus the opportunity to rest and recuperate. Now, just for interest's sake, and in a way to understand the nature of this journey from the western side of Galilee to the eastern side, the Sea of Galilee was approximately 21 kilometres in length, that's north to south, and 11 kilometres east to west. The sea was ringed by mountains and hills, and the distance from Capernaum to the eastern shore was in the order of some 8 or 9 kilometres. We read in verse 36, "And when he had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship." And so what we find here is that Jesus was still in the boat from which he had actually been ministering as a result of the press of the crowd. And so his disciples utilized that same boat to take him to the other side of the sea. And you can appreciate as they departed from Capernaum, darkness would have been descending upon the Sea of Galilee. It was even, the even time. Now that may seem somewhat daunting to us, but the prospect of making their way across the Sea of Galilee at night was unlikely to have fazed the disciples of Jesus. Now, the Sea of Galilee, of course, was the workplace and second home for many of those men. Most of, indeed, Jesus' disciples came from Galilee. Some of them were fishermen, and so were well familiar with the Sea of Galilee, even at night. Indeed, much of the work of fishermen in that region involved working on the Sea of Galilee at night. And so to cross over to the other side of the sea in the early hours of the evening would not have presented great difficulties in normal circumstances to the disciples. The boat that they were travelling in, it would appear, was of relatively small proportions. We can't be sure exactly of the size of the vessel, but vessels that typically were utilised on the Sea of Galilee were generally something in the order of 8 metres in length, 3 metres in width, with sides in the order of 1 meter. So the vessels are not particularly large. They're generally driven either by sail or by oar. And so Jesus sits in this boat and moves out into the darkness of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus himself, in fact, was so weary that we are told that he finds a pillar or a cushion and he moves to the back of the boat, and there he falls asleep. And indeed, as appears from what follows, he slept soundly. And here the reality of his humanity was plainly on display. He needed to rest, and so he goes to the back of the boat and falls asleep. He was very God, but he was also very man. God and man. Two distinct natures, but one person. And that's a truth, in fact, that's highlighted in the events that actually unfold here on the Sea of Galilee. Now then notice in verse 37 that we read there, and there arose a great storm, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. The Sea of Galilee was known for such storms. Indeed, it was known for ferocious storms, particularly in the evenings. Now, the sea, you see, was surrounded, as I've mentioned, by mountains and hills. And in the evening, the cooler air of the mountains tended to funnel down through the ravines and to settle on the warmer waters of the lake. And the combination of the cool mountain air and the warm waters of the lake produced its own weather system, and that often resulted in sudden, violent storms. These storms came seemingly out of nowhere, and that's exactly what occurred on this evening as Jesus is making his way across the Sea of Galilee. As Mark describes it, this was a great storm of wind. Matthew, in his parallel account, is even more descriptive. He describes it as a great tempest in the sea, literally a great shaking of the sea. And this storm, it appears, consisted of repeated violent gusts of wind that turned the surface of the sea into a frenzy. The waves produced by this storm, we are told, beat into the ship so that it was now full. The indication is that these waves that were generated by the storm were unrelenting. Wave after wave slammed into the side of the boat. The sides of the boat were not designed to actually withstand such waves. And as a consequence, the waves kept flooding over the side of the boat, and naturally the boat began to fill with water. And in fact, the boat was in danger of being swamped. And there was nothing that the disciples, even though they were experienced sailors, could actually do to prevent the boat from filling with water. And the situation quickly became dire, so dire that the disciples concluded that they were going to die. In the darkness, in a way we can picture the scene, can't we? In the darkness, the wind's howling, seas raging, the boat's filling with water. Not unnaturally, the disciples, when they grasped the situation, feared, in fact, that they were going to die. And brethren, the storms of life, I've described as the metaphorical storms. The storms of life are often very similar to the physical storm that emerged here on the Sea of Galilee. How often is it that things in our lives seem to be going well, and then suddenly and without warning, problems and difficulties descend upon us, and our lives seem to be turned upside down? Things quickly spin out of control. We're tossed to and fro, just like the disciples' boat on the Sea of Galilee. And just as was the case with them, there's little in many of these instances that we can do. We don't have control. Things are happening that are beyond our control. And that's how it is often in life for us. Seemingly from nowhere, we find ourselves in the midst of a storm. Across our paths, the Lord sends trials and difficulties, and sometimes those trials and difficulties are severe. Severe. Very severe. And our lives are turned upside down. Our plans are thrown into complete disarray. And perhaps it is that the future that we had envisioned is threatened. And our lives are so dramatically altered that we're not sure what the future actually holds. I think it's true to say that in the last 2+ years, our society has experienced such disruption and upheaval. It's not only our society that's experienced such upheaval and disruption, particularly through the COVID-19 pandemic. So it's not only our society that's been tossed around and battered by the winds and waves of life. It's not only our society that's had the control ripped from its grasp. But the truth is that each and every one of us in different ways have also experienced those storms in our life. Not only necessarily by virtue of the pandemic, but also by other circumstances and events that the Lord has brought across our path. And the effect of that is that our lives have been tossed around by the waves of life. Control has been taken from us, and perhaps we wonder whether our life will ever be the same again. But we could look around the congregation, and perhaps not all of us have experienced those things to the same extent and degree. But I think it's true to say that there are very many of us that in different ways have experienced those sort of ferocious storms descending upon us. We've experienced that not only as a society, we've experienced that as individuals, as families, we've experienced those things even as a church and as a congregation. Those storms are real. And they threaten what we might describe as our boats. They threaten our lives. Sometimes they threaten our physical life. But certainly they threaten the stability of our lives. Faced with what appear to be at times insurmountable difficulties, a natural reaction, like that of the disciples in the midst of the raging storm here on the Sea of Galilee, is to fear. Why do we fear? Well, we're surrounded by uncertainty. Nothing in such circumstances appears to be stable. Everything seems to be beyond our control. And what's painfully obvious to us is that we certainly are not in control. And as we reflect upon our own lives, naturally, because this future is uncertain, and because we're not sure what that future will be, there is a natural tendency to fear. Now, brethren, as we reflect upon that, and as we reflect upon that in terms of our own lives, we do well to bear in mind that the storm here on the Sea of Galilee was actually sent by the Lord. The Lord was actually working out his purposes in and through that storm that evening on the Sea of Galilee. That in no way diminishes the reality of the storm. The storm was real. The lives of the disciples were actually in jeopardy that night. What we need to remind ourselves is this, that God was in the storm. Indeed, he controlled the storm. And he sent that storm in order to teach the disciples spiritual truths. And specifically, he sent that storm to teach them about the power and the person of his Son. He sent that storm to teach them to place their trust in him, even in the most desperate and seemingly hopeless of circumstances. You see, this storm was essential to the spiritual growth and development of the disciples. Disciples had to learn who Jesus Christ truly was. They had some understanding of Jesus Christ. They needed to develop their understanding of him. They had to grow in their faith. Their faith in truth was weak, and their faith needed to be strengthened. Without what the Lord taught them there on the Sea of Galilee that night, they would have been ill prepared to fulfill the roles that the Lord had determined for them in the New Testament church. Without this event on the Sea of Galilee that night, the tasks that would have been set for them would have proven to be too confronting, too demanding, and indeed they would have almost certainly have been overwhelmed and cowed by fear. The disciples were fearful men. They lacked faith. And in that, brethren, we can relate to them. That's why the Lord confronts us with the storms of life, just as he confronted the disciples there on the Sea of Galilee. The storms of life are actually necessary for our spiritual growth and development. Now, that's not to say that we enjoy them. It's not to say that they're not difficult. It's not to say that they don't have the potential to put us into fear. The truth is, we don't enjoy those things. And perhaps, I guess, if we were to plot the course of our life, we might come to the conclusion that we could do without them. But the Lord sends these things in his omniscience. You see, brethren, there's a very real tendency for us, even as believers, to grow perhaps complacent in the Christian life. And certainly, even if it's not complacency that develops within us, we need to continue to grow in the Christian life. We need to trust implicitly in the Lord. At times we need to be spiritually awakened. Or perhaps it is that those around us need to be spiritually awakened. And the storms of life that the Lord sends have the effect of doing just that. Storms of life have the tendency to cause us and those around us to reevaluate, to reflect on those things that are truly important and precious. Storms of life cause us to reassess what is going on in our life from a spiritual perspective. As a consequence, the material things of this world, when those storms of life come upon us, tend to pale into insignificance. They become secondary considerations. Our thinking and our assessments become much more focused. We prioritize spiritual things. The Word of God and His promises become more significant and more meaningful to us. That's not to say that in the case of the disciples that they were not spiritual men. It's not to say that when the Lord brings these things upon us that we are not spiritual men and women as well. But there is always a need for us to continue to develop and to grow and to repose greater and greater trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the Lord does through the storms of life that he sends. You notice that in the midst of the storms of life, when the pressure comes on, where does the child of God turn? The child of God, by God's grace, turns to the Lord. We turn to the Word of God. We turn to the promises of the Word of God. We find ourselves upon our knees. Our prayer life takes on a more vibrant part of our life. We find ourselves regularly in prayer. We're drawn closer to the Lord. We read his word more diligently, more carefully. When life is going well, when it's easy, when there are no problems, everything seems to be travelling smoothly. There is a tendency, even for the child of God, to become somewhat complacent in the Christian life. And brethren, it's through the storms and trials of life that the Lord brings home to us very sharply our need of him. And so, though it may not be an enjoyable experience in terms of what we have to endure, the end result of those storms of life are in fact good. They're good for our souls. They're good for others around us as they also observe the things that come upon others. Through the storm here on the Sea of Galilee, the disciples were unable to appreciate Jesus, perhaps as they'd never done before. Their boat was being swamped by the waves, they were in danger of sinking, and there was nothing that they could do. And incredibly, amongst all the chaos and the noise and the threat to life, Jesus remains asleep in the back of the boat. Why was that? How could he possibly continue to sleep in such circumstances? Interestingly, the disciples were led to the conclusion that Jesus, in fact, did not really care for them. He was indifferent to their suffering. He was indifferent to the danger that confronted them. That's why we read there in verse 38, and he was in the hinder part of the ship asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say to him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And we might wonder ourselves, how could Jesus possibly have slept through all that was going on? After all, the boat wasn't very large, been buffeted by the wind. The boat was being tossed to and fro by the waves. The water's coming over the side of the boat. The boat's rolling and pitching from side to side. No doubt the noise of the wind was loud. The boat's filling with water. And yet notwithstanding, Jesus remains asleep in the back of the boat. Now it shouldn't be thought that Jesus was pretending to be asleep. There's nothing to suggest that he was feigning being asleep. He was actually asleep despite the ferocity of the storm and the danger that it posed. This reflects the exhaustion that Jesus experienced. He was absolutely spent from the previous day. Here we see him revealed very plainly as the Son of Man. Disciples say, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Mark's account differs somewhat here from those in Matthew and Luke. In Matthew, the disciples are recorded as saying, "Lord, save us, we perish." In Luke, the disciples are recorded as saying, "Master, Master, we perish." What the account in Mark makes plain is that not only were the disciples calling upon Jesus to save them, but there was also in the minds of the disciples the thought that Jesus, in fact, didn't really care about them. He was indifferent, in fact, as to whether they lived or died. And perhaps sometimes we're tempted, in the midst of the storms of life, to wonder essentially the same things. Does the Lord actually care? And that's particularly so when the waves are crashing over our boat and filling our boat with water. And the difficulties that we face are so profound, so seemingly insurmountable, when we actually have no answers to what is occurring, when we are left to cry out, but the Lord doesn't seem to hear. It seems as though our boat is about to sink. We know that we can't save ourselves. We know that we can't resolve the difficulties ourselves. The issues are too great, too complex. They're beyond us. And in the midst of our storms, we're inclined to echo the words of the disciples, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" In other words, we say, "Lord, where are you? Why don't you help? Are you oblivious to what is taking place in my life? Do you not see the stress and the pressures that I am under? Do you not realize the danger?" Poses the question, does Jesus actually care? Does Jesus actually care? Did he care for his disciples that evening on the Sea of Galilee? Yes, he did. Indeed, even when he was asleep, his disciples were upon his heart. It should be appreciated that though Jesus was asleep, at no stage was he not in full control of the storm. Does Jesus care about you and me as we seek to battle with the storms of life? Is he with us as the waves pound upon our boats? The answer is absolutely. Jesus cares. He's not indifferent to our plight. He's not indifferent to our circumstances. How do we know that? Listen to the word of God. What does the Lord say to those whom he loves in Hebrews 13 and verse 5? He says this, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." We ought to remind ourselves of what he says also in Psalm 121 and the verses 3 through 8. There we read, "He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore." Does the Lord care? The Lord cares. We can also bring to mind those words that we read in Isaiah 43 this morning, verse 2. "When thou passest through the waters," what does the prophet say? "When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. And brethren, we could multiply the promises of God over and over again from the scriptures. And the scriptures provide incontrovertible proof that Jesus Christ cares for his people. That care was no more evident than it was on the day that he laid down his life upon the cross of Calvary. Believers, you and I, by God's grace, are actually infinitely precious in the sight of God. He cares for us even in the most ferocious storms of life. Having been woken by his disciples, notice what we read in verse 39. And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. Imagine how amazing to have seen that and observed that there in the midst of the raging storm that night on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus rebukes both the wind and the sea. He says, Peace, be still. Literally, peace, be still means be reduced to silence. Standing amidst the howling tempest on that heaving sea in the midst of the darkness of the night, Jesus actually speaks and commands the wind and the sea. And the extraordinary thing is that they obey him. Immediately he speaks, the wind ceased and the sea's calm. In an instant, the wind and the waves combine in what might be described as a sublime symphony of silence. There the disciples were given to see firsthand the power of the Son of God. And that, brethren, is what we need to see and recognize with respect to the storms of our lives. We need to see that Jesus Christ is able to command every element, every part of the creation. After all, he is the creator of all things. He has the ability to command the wind and the waves. He has the ability not only to command the physical wind and the physical waves, but he also has the ability to command the metaphorical wind and the metaphorical waves. He is, after all, the second person of the Trinity. His control is not confined simply to the physical creation. Yes, he is sovereign over the wind and the sea, but he's also sovereign over the metaphorical storms of life. Brethren, we don't know always what the future is for us. And sometimes the future may even appear at times to be unpleasant, dark. But we need to know this. Our lives are actually in the hands of our faithful Saviour Jesus Christ, who loves us and indeed who laid down his life for us. We ought not mistake the waves and the storms of life as in any way indicating a lack of love for us. Indeed, quite the contrary. These events on the Sea of Galilee opened the eyes of the disciples to the majesty and power of Jesus Christ, And that's really the message that we should take from the word this morning too. We should open our eyes to the greatness and the power of Jesus Christ. The disciples' initial response had been one of fear and a lack of faith. That's what you see in verse 40, or reflected in verse 40. Say unto them, why are you so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? Matthew, in his parallel account, puts it slightly differently. He says there, why are ye fearful, are ye of little faith? And both those things were true. The disciples were fearful, and they were men of little faith. Not men of no faith, but they were men of little or weak faith. And brethren, if we are honest, that describes us. That describes us. We are men and women that are very, very fearful. And we're men and women who are often of very little faith. We're full of doubts and fears, like the disciples. Yes, we know that, indeed we even say that Jesus is sovereign over all things. But, you know, we struggle to bring that truth and its implications to bear upon our lives. And that's particularly so when the storms of life are at their fiercest. Yes, the Lord is sovereign, we say. Yes, he controls all things, and in him all is well. But even having said that, then there comes that but, and our fear overtakes us. We're not sure of the future. We're not sure of how things will work out. We're not sure, perhaps, whether the Lord really loves us and he cares for us. Brethren, what this word of God says very plainly to us, we need to trust him. And as we will do that, as we will truly trust him, then we will know genuine peace. Jesus Christ is the one who is able to bring a great calm. He did that on the Sea of Galilee that night. And he is the one who is also able to bring a great calm to our lives in the midst of the crises and the storms of life. Too often, like the disciples, we are overcome with fear and doubt. Our minds race, they project, we conclude and think we know the future. But so often that's not true. That's what we read in verse 41. Verse 41 is an interesting verse, and particularly in the chronological order that's recorded in our text. In verse 41 we read, and they feared exceedingly and said one to another, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Notice that they feared, we are told, exceedingly. Well, they feared with great fear. The interesting question to ask is why? Why did they fear with great fear? And the reason why that question is important is because at this time Jesus has already calmed the wind and the sea. So why is it that the disciples here are said to fear exceedingly? It would have seemed as though the danger had passed. There was no need any longer to fear exceedingly. Now, in answering or opening up that subject, it's significant to note that the Greek word here translated feared is actually a different word to the one translated fearful in verse 40. The fear of verse 40 refers to the disciples' anguish of mind, generated by their concern for their physical well-being and lack of faith. In other words, the fear of verse 40 is the fear of dread. But the fear of verse 41 is the fear of awe. You see, having observed Jesus' commanding of the wind and the sea, the disciples rightly feared exceedingly. They rightly stood in awe of the might and the power of Jesus Christ. You see, the fear was not a fear of dread. It was not a fear born of anxiety, but it was a fear born of reverence and amazement. They were awestruck. The disciples had had their eyes opened. They had been given to realize that Jesus Christ was in fact infinitely greater than they had ever, ever imagined, leading them to exclaim, "What manner of man is this, that even in the wind and the sea obey him?" What manner of man is Jesus Christ? The answer is Jesus Christ is like no other man. He is both God and man. And as both God and man, he is in control of every storm. He controlled the storm that evening on the Sea of Galilee, and he controls the storms of our lives. What does that say to us? What does it say to us if our lives are hidden in Jesus Christ? What it says to us is, lay aside your fears. Put aside your lack of faith. Stand in awe of him. Trust him. Believe on him, even in the most ferocious of storms. Amen. So then let's stand for a brief word of prayer. Lord, all of us encounter storms in our lives. Some perhaps even at the present time. Indeed, we know that there are different ones that belong to us as a congregation whom we love in the Lord. There are numbers in our congregation who are enduring storms of life. And the storms that they are facing have an effect upon all of us. And Lord, our prayer is that we might be a people, and those who are particularly enduring those storms might be led to a greater and greater measure of trust in thee. We would love to be in control ourselves, Lord, but that's not the reality. We're not in control. But we are thankful that things are not running amok. What is taking place in our lives and the lives of those that we know and love in the Lord is in fact your doing. You're working. You're shaping them. You're fashioning them. And through their events and circumstances and the difficulties they face, you're shaping us as well. We are being instructed. We are being taught. We are being pointed to the Saviour. And so, Lord, our prayer is that the word this morning might do that for us as well. That as we think about the disciples and that storm that evening on the Sea of Galilee, we might be pointed to the Saviour. The Saviour who was able to command the wind and the sea and to bring calm. This we pray for our Lord's sake. Amen. Our final psalm is Psalm 46, verses 1 through 3 and then 8.